Let's turn our Bibles again to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be looking again at these first few verses of the prologue in a desire to, hopefully with precision, the precision of the writer, John, to speak in terms of the nature of the Son. You recall in John's Gospel, toward the very end, he said that the reason why he wrote the Gospel was so that people could come to know Jesus Christ, so they could have a picture of him and understand who he was. You know, if we miss Jesus, we've missed it all, haven't we? And if we miss the uniqueness of his divine and human nature, we truly have missed it all. This isn't just some thick theological subject that people on seminary hills like to talk about, but this is truly the substance of what we must recognize is the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus wasn't just a really, 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 really good guy. Everything about him was unique. And it was unique because he was not alone in his nature. Now we think in terms of, and today there's a discussion of the nature of man. Is man a trichotomy? Is he body, soul, and spirit? And that's one that I know that if you've basically come through the Protestant movement, and particularly the Protestant movement of the last 30, 40 years, a lot of teaching about the body, soul, and the spirit, and what the three are, and what their relationship is, and that as if they're these three individual things within us that interact with each other, and kind of almost even converse with each other. And we've been told things like the body is, of course, our physical body, and it is fallen, it is decaying, it is in the process of death. And our soul is our mind, emotion, and our will. And our spirit is that part of us that is regenerated and is in a somewhat of a perfection, a place of perfection before God. And it's now unblemished and completely restored and healed to its original sinless nature. Sound familiar to everybody? It's good preaching, right? I don't want to bubble your burst. Oh, what? Oh, the syntax is wrong? Okay. I did that for people who English is not your first language, so you have a different syntax order. I thought I'd change it so that you could understand what I was talking about. Burst your bubble. Sorry. But I'm not trying to make a challenge this morning or lay down a challenge of some type, but I hope that you know that's not the only way that to look at that particular nature of man. And that especially when you start looking at words like spirit, soul, mind, flesh, not the physical flesh, but flesh, and emotions. And you see these things in the Scriptures. And in the English, of course, we make a distinction between these things. We talk about this as the mind and so forth. But within the Greek language, you see these are synonymous terms for the same part of man that makes up his spiritual or soulish nature. All these things, the mind, emotion, will, and spirit. Now, you can reject this out of hand, or you can listen for a moment and perhaps think in terms of following this up. Don't believe me, okay? I know maybe you already don't believe me. Don't believe me. Be good Bereans. Search this for yourself. See if, in fact, there is this massive distinction between the body, the soul, and the spirit. Or are we born body and spirit, body and mind, body and soul? These synonymous kind of terms. And within that study, that distinction, we see another very common view that comes out in some people's theological presentation of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and that is the word logos and the word rhema. These two words that both mean, in the Greek language, word. They mean the Word. And we see these two words used interchangeably in this prologue, back and forth, in the Greek language, and so that even the English translators get them confused. And so the word love is the word, The word word is the word in English for two words in Greek. And so people have craftily said, well, there's a difference. There's a difference because the logos is the word that is set, the word that is established. It's the word of God that's established, but the rhema has that breath mark. It's the word that's infused with life. And so we have the dead logos, but the live word from God. Does this sound familiar? Yes, of course it does, because we've all gone through this teaching. But unfortunately, if you start looking at the original languages, you see that these words are interchanged with one another so often that they're synonymous words. There's no word that means the living word and something else that means the written word. This is not the case in the Greek language. And so as a result, we are driven to the Greek interpretation, not just embracing our new revelation from English. I mean, I often enjoy listening to people preach, and when they say, well, you know, they give you an English word, and they say, now Webster's dictionary says, and they start reading the English translations to a word from the Webster's dictionary. And I think, where is the Greek language? That's what it's written in. We have the English translation of a Greek language, so we need to see the Greek and how it represents this. It's not hard to do. You can do this through lots of different ways. You can do it through a Bible dictionary, for example. You may not be able to read Greek or Hebrew, but you can read English, and you can read the transliterations of Greek and Hebrew words and the grammatical usages of those words. And these things that I'm saying are not some secret that John just pulled out of his hat. These are things that are widely viewed and understood. But because of the desire of some to literally create a whole new theological structure, make these distinctions, body, soul, spirit. We make the distinction between the logos and the rhema. But these are not words. These are not things that have that uniqueness about them, the way they've been portrayed. And I think there's a lot at stake in that too. Because if you say, well, I'm not going to give you the logos. I'm going to give you the rhema. So thus saith the Lord. Here comes the rhema. And where's it coming from? It's coming from me. It's coming from the preacher. It's coming from the teacher. It's coming from the prophet. It's coming from the man who's got the stuff because he's got the, quote, faith. And as a result, and believe me, I know this well, I have seen people that take the, quote, rhema of the word and they literally go into destruction with it because it leads them away from the, quote, word of God toward a word from a person. Be very careful. Be very careful. There's a lot at stake. I won't take the time now, but I have been in services and in time frames and in situations with people who they come and say that someone gave them the word, and they tell me this, and they have no idea where it came from or anything about it. It's troubled them greatly, and then they start making changes in their life based upon this, quote, word. Next thing you know, they're all tangled up in problems. It's all because they had the wrong perspective on a word. So these are critical words. I think I told you that I have had the opportunity on numbers of occasions to study with people who are in cults, both Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, a little Christian Science, not very much. They're so far away from the Word that, you know, you have to actually learn their religion in order to talk to them. And then they don't have any authority of the Scriptures. But at least with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, there is a adherence that the Word of God is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. There is that statement. With the Mormons, it is the Word of God so far as it is correctly translated. And guess who gets the correct translation? Well, they do. Okay, and with the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's just a complete change of words. They have no regard, literally no regard for the authority of Scripture. Absolutely no regard for it. They changed the Bible and have changed it 1,000 times to accommodate their wrong theological and eschatological viewpoints. They're dangerous people. It's hard to reason with them. And one of the reasons is because they have no sense of the Bible's authority. They don't care if it says a God or God. They don't care about Greek. They don't care about classical orthodoxy. They don't care about other people's views. They care about the views of their very limited number of people within their line of theological presentation. Their orthodoxy comes from a limited group of people. And those people were not trained. Those people didn't know what they're talking about. They claim to be Greek scholars, and they can't even identify a single letter in the Greek alphabet, and have been on trial being demonstrated they had no idea what the letters of the Greek alphabet were, or Greek words, or anything else. Yet they said they translated the whole New Testament because they're scholars. And they wrote Bibles or books, and they say things like, well, if you read the Bible without these teachings, you're going to go into error. But if you read these things even without the Bible, you're not going to go into error. In fact, we better just to read the books and forget the Bible, because you won't go into error if you do. And millions of people follow them because it makes sense. It makes sense. And one of the things that troubles them is, in the beginning was the Word. As we looked at it last week, in the beginning was the Word. So therefore, the Word had a beginning. That's the translation. So, we believe Jesus is the Word. We believe He was created by God at the beginning. Just like God created the angels, He created Jesus. But He was the highest one. Just like Satan was created, Jesus was created. In fact, they're brothers. Satan and Jesus are brothers, both created beings. One of them went bad and one of them stayed good. You see anything wrong yet? We have one verse, and we're already in complete heretical position. And loving it. And making the statement. When people come and they're convinced of something else, they rarely change. But those that are, quote, not convinced of it, when they come and they learn what we teach, they very rarely leave it. And they're busy today. They're not worshiping today because they don't believe that we're part of the church, or they don't believe in the Lord's Day. They have no sense of that. And so they're working today. They're out going door to door. And who are they catching? Of course, there's nobody home today because they're all in church, right? They're all Christians. They're all in church. No, they're catching those former Baptists and former Methodists and former people that are kind of just tired of the church. And here comes somebody and said, man, you're really serious, aren't you? You're up here on my doorstep. You are serious. You look so nice, and your literature is so beautiful. And they are working every single day to witness this error. You get to live right next to them, and they, next thing you know, they've talked to all your neighbors. You're thinking, I'm going to talk to my neighbor once they get to know me. No, they've already talked to their neighbor. The first day they moved in, they gave brochures. And on your door, almost every week, you see something hanging on your doorknob. Even after you've talked to 10 hours with a person and demonstrated them, you don't agree with what they're saying. And try your hardest to show them things in the Scripture that they will not see. Because as soon as you show them something in the Scriptures, they take this other little book over here and they start looking through it and they say, and they just read, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And that's the view. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. I've appealed to them. I said, don't read your book. Don't read your book yet. And they'll say, well, it's just someone's opinion. This is just research. This is just discussion. I said, well, let's don't read that book first. Let's read this book first. Do you believe that this book is true? Oh, yes, it's true. Do you believe it's true? Yes, I believe it's true. Well, then what does it say? And they read it and they say, is that what it says? Yes, that's what it says. Is that what it means? Yes. But, what it really means is over here. It's very frustrating. It's something that I really like about it. While I'm doing it, because you're getting the chance to talk about the Scriptures and talk about the meaning of these things. But boy, when you walk away, you just feel kind of rotten, like you've been touching something dead. It's a terrible feeling when you walk away from it. And you see their little beautiful children. You think, that little kid's going to believe just like he does and she does. And that's why we should make every attempt
to give an answer to everybody who asks regarding the faith that lies within us. And it behooves us to take our good time and find out what the Scripture teaches us about these things. When we looked at this grammatical thing last week about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the idea that this is not communicating something that happened at the beginning, that was saying that He was the Word even at the beginning. He was already the Word. That the Word existed prior to the beginning. Now today we're going to look at quite a few other scriptures. We're going to look at some things that bring out the truth, what we talked last week. I hope you were here, and if you weren't here, I hope that you'll listen to the tape. There's no tapes anymore. You'll listen to the sermon. It's online. It's on our webpage at twinbrookministries.org. You can go right there and listen to it. It's important that we get this right. To say to someone, are you telling me you don't realize that Jesus is God and Jesus is man? Do you know that? Now, and hear somebody say to you, that's not true. That's not in the Bible. You think, where is it not in the Bible? Well, you'll show a scripture where He became a little lower than the angels, and He was the firstborn of all creation. And so there are those two scriptures, and it says, so see, He was the first thing that God created. He created Him. Well, it's silly to think that Jesus was there when the creation was made and God created Him right there. Where did He hide Him? I mean, where was He hidden, or where did He go for all that time? And it used to be, it may sound like a Jehovah's Witness seminar this morning or something, but it used to be, back when I first started doing this, 30 or 40 years ago, when I was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I'll get back to you. Read their book. I'm not really sure I know. So next thing you know, they come back and then they get the next edition of their book. And they say, He was created spiritually. And He's lived spiritually, waiting to manifest Himself. And that then somehow this character of the spirituality of Christ is there all the time. And then through the Virgin Mary, then you have this spirituality joining with this. There is some kind of an incarnation. But it's because it just follow your reasoning, follow your thoughts, instead of just reading the Word of God. So, we think in terms of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we looked at that preposition to show the distinct relationship between the Word and God. That the Word was before God, in His presence. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Word was in the presence of God. And yet, that preposition also carries the idea that there's a distinction in that presence. And so that the Word is distinct from what makes up God, or within what makes up God. And it's also the essential part of, the essential makeup of. All these are carried by this simple preposition, pros, or before. So we see right there, there's a somebody, something, some person, place, or thing called the Word, and they're distinct within God, they're a part of God, and they make up God. We don't know who it is yet, or if it's a who or not. We know it's a person, a place, or a thing. That's what a noun is. Until we come to that beautiful statement that He makes. He was with God in the beginning. And that's where we left last week. And we see that this distinction is that the Word is not a place. It's not a thing. It's a person. And the person has gender. And so there is a person who is in the presence, stands in the presence of God, or makes up the presence of God. He is distinct from that whole presence of God, and He is an essential part of that whole nature of God. Is this worth our time? I think it's well worth our time. Because the people that so readily go into cults is because are people that have sat in churches all their life. Like somebody like me. As a child, I cannot remember, all the way to age 17, I can not remember a single sermon I ever heard. And I was there every week. I was there on Sunday mornings. I was there on Sunday nights. I went to Sunday school. I came back for training union. I went to Wednesday night service. And when I got older, I started participating in youth group and going to camps and every place else. And no one ever preached a sermon I even remember. I was never encouraged to read the Bible. You know, today even Southern Baptists have gone the other direction. Many places they don't want people to bring their Bibles because it makes people feel uncomfortable if they have their Bible with them. That's now. That's happening now. Or in the Methodist movement, where people are in the Methodist church all their life and never even heard anybody tell them you must be born again. Never heard their whole life. Heard all about the most recent needs of people. Justice and freedoms and cares, but not the Scriptures. So that cry of the reformers gets lost. The first one, sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone are God's rule for faith and practice. We are saved by the Scriptures alone. We are saved then by grace alone. We're saved by faith alone. And we're saved by Christ alone. And here is one of those foundations for us. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, He is, the He here is the Word. So as we continue on then, it tells us in verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him was made, excuse me, without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it. There is a proverb that's in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. If you will turn there, please. It's a beautiful text of Scripture, and if you are a proverb reader or have read from the Proverbs, you know that this has some kind of a remarkable ring to it, that perhaps we even think in terms of Jesus. And you can see in many of your Bibles it's marked, and it'll even say in the notes that this is a statement of the personification of wisdom or the statement of who Christ is in an Old Testament context. Starts out by saying, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights along the way where the paths meet? She takes her stand beside the gates leading into the city. At the entrance, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. Open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you have desired can compare to her. I, wisdom. What is wisdom? Knowledge? It's knowledge that is adjusted or used within the context of God and His Word. We could look at this and think in terms of I, wisdom, I, knowledge, I, proper application, I, Word. It's the Word, it's the statements, it's the compilation of truth. And we see this early statement, all the way back in this proverb, of the idea of what the Word of God is in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, excuse me, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created, excuse me. And then you see this thing about the hovering, and the God said, and this idea of Him speaking, and from His speaking came the Word. It's the Word that came, and the Word then created. It was a creative aspect to it. And we see that's not just, you know, some kind of a extra-biblical idea, but very quickly as we read through this, we'll see that there's this link that's made with that idea of the Word of God and the wisdom of God. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern and all nobles who rule on the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. This is verse 18 now. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice. Now personification has taken the first person singular. It's a person, I, wisdom, bestowing wealth to those who love me and making their treasures full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works before His deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity. The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works. That sounds a lot like He created me. Now, the word create is not there. Brought forth is in NIV. The Hebrew word doesn't have anything to do with the idea of creation. It has the idea of possession, that I was His possession from all eternity. You have a Greek or Hebrew commentary, a lexicon, you can see that very quickly. If you have a Bible software and you can touch words and it'll show you the Hebrew dictionary, you'll see that the first, not the third, not the fourth, not the fifth, the first discussion, you know, in a dictionary they'll give you first priority, second priority, third priority, if the word has that much range of meaning. In the first position of priority in the Hebrew dictionary, we see the word to possess, to be the possession of. And so as we read this, I was His possession. I was His first possession. And I was the first one to be involved in His works. In the beginning was the Word. It already existed. It was with God. Before His deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity. Who in the world is He talking about? Well, if we're people that have not read the Gospel of John, if we're disciples and we're listening to this man from Nazareth as he preaches and teaches and he calls us and we go follow him, and boy, it's great because he seems to have a pretty good handle on how to get food when he needs it. You know, he takes a little, blesses and makes a lot. You know, he can get across water pretty easily because he walks on it. You know, if people have died, he has no problem. He's raised them from the dead. I mean, these things impress them. There's something about this guy. He's got some kind of great powers. But what he taught them was that the one that is being spoken about here by Solomon in this parable is, in fact, before them. He is the Word. Before them, the Word who is here, the same one that is from all eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. Now I love the way that the NIV and other translations, they have the King James Bible. Okay? 1411, King James Bible. 1611? 1611, 14 a little early. 1611, thank you. See, that was real early. 1611, King James Bible. And they want to introduce a new translation in the early 1980s. And they want it to be something that people can read. In the future, they'll memorize it. It'll be their translation. And so you have to take a person like me, and you can appreciate this, Tom. Karen and I did the Navigators topical memory system. 72 verses with topics and texts that you memorize that. And as a part of your early discipleship, so here she and I did this over about 6 or 8 months, we memorized these things in King James. Perfect King James. Perfect, has to be perfect. Can't just have a kind of, it's perfect. And it, you say it over and 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 over again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Perfect. King James. Then you get the NIV. You love it. Ninth grade reading level. Praise the Lord. English. Modern English. And then you come to those verses that I'm gonna memorize some scripture, and you think, that sounds kind of like the King James. And so I think I'll keep it. And one of the tasks of the New International Version, not the total thing, there was accuracy, but there was trying to create a dynamic equivalent. What that means is you take the original language and the receptor language, and you try to make a sound like you're familiar with. They want to make it the dynamic of it. And unfortunately, in our country, are you guys with me? Am I just trailing off into a... Okay, in our country, we think of the original language as Hebrew, right? No, we think of the original language as King James Version. Okay, that's the problem. The original language is the King James Version. So even though they're taking the original Hebrew and saying, we're going to refer to the King James, they recognize that on a product level, if you produce something that doesn't even sound like the King James, even though it might be absolutely correct, it's going to be a hard sell for those King James Bible people to leave their Bible and grab that NIV and make that their daily bread. Okay? In fact, even today, you'll see in the margins of the NIV, it says other translations such as KJV, says, because I want to make sure that you can at least feel like, oh, at least I can hear that word, King James. Okay, all I have to say is that there are places that rather than say, we're going to just give the absolute statement of, I was his possession from all eternity. Well, the King James says, I was the firstborn from all eternity. Firstborn and possession don't exactly sound the same. And one of them's wrong. And you know what's wrong? That new liberal NIV, that's wrong. You ever heard this kind of stuff? I mean, I remember in this church, coming back to this church in when I was in seminary, and they gave all the seminarians in 1982, I don't know if they gave them to us or made us available, the leather version of the NIV for the first 10 years or something. Zondervan had this exclusive right. Boy, I'm really trailing around here. Zondervan had this exclusive right to sell the NIV because they wanted to recoup their money. And so, but after 10 years, out came all these other ones. And it's this beautiful NIV, Thompson's Chain Reference Bible with tabs and everything. And it's back in my office. It's like an old horse, you know. It's back up in the field someplace. But it's, and in that Bible, there was this new thing that came out, the NIV. And everybody seemed to love it. And I found myself reading it and loving it. But also, I found that they had their biggest problem. And then we have the benefit of at least two translators. Maybe there's four of them at Gordon Conwell. But at that time, I knew two really, Doug Stewart and Gordon Fee. And I think another guy, Grundler, was part of the translation committee. And they used to just all the time just rail on the translators for the NIV. They compromised. They stuck with the King James. And I thought, well, they got to sell it too. They got to sell this Bible. It's like if you have this Bible and it's the absolute correct Bible, but no one buys it, you know, no one will buy it, then is it really getting out there and helping anybody? No. So I understand the rationale of it. Now, all that to say, that's all parenthetical, okay? All that to say, here in Proverbs, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began, when there were no oceans, I was given birth. I was given birth. The King James says begotten. The word begotten to the 1611 King James translators did not mean vaginal delivery, birth. Okay? and their unique relationship between the Father and the Son is not that the Father regenerates or generates the Son from the standpoint of from nothing or no existence into existence. He's not created by the Father, but their unique relationship is that the Father is eternally generating the Son. It's part of their nature. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. We think of it in terms of, as soon as you say generate, you say birth, any of those things, it means beginning, it means origin, it means starting. But that's our human perspective. It's a reflection of God's divine nature. The idea of birth or being conceived is a part of God's, is a reflection of God's eternal nature. And in the relationship of the Godhead, it's a relationship between the two rather than something that occurred between the two from the standpoint of one generating the other. So Jesus is not created by the Father. Jesus has a Son relationship to the Father, and in this eternal sense, he is generated by the Father as a Father and Son relationship. And that eternal relationship is reflected into our carnal relationship, which is temporal, not eternal. Praise the Lord. Now see, you're being very patient with me. Now I go into something like that with JW. He's going to think, man, you are really, really messed up. You are trying your best to bend this whole thing around and make it say something it doesn't say. And I'm saying, that's what it says. Get a Hebrew Bible out. Let's look at the Hebrew and see what it says. Get an interlinear New Testament Greek translation. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in the Greek. And then they put in down below at the English, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then on the right-hand side in their New World Translation, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's only just one little article there, eh? It's not there. It's added there. As a result, they don't see that the Word of God is this one who has an existence before the creation and from all eternity. He had this ongoing relationship that's a reflection of what we call parent to child. It's a reflection of Father and Son. It's an eternal relationship between the two of them. It's outlined here. Once you have this in your thoughts and once you see this distinction, you read places like Proverbs and you say, my goodness, it's right there, isn't it? That I'm the one who was there before everything. I'm the one that every action of the Godhead, every function, every assertion of some kind came through the Word. God the Word. The one that's essential part of the Word of God. The one that is distinct from God, yet the one who makes up the essence of God. The Word, the pre-existent one. I mean, we haven't talked about Jesus yet, have we? John's even talking about Jesus. He's trying to show the distinct person of the Word. We want to say Jesus so fast that we can't think in terms of Jesus was a created person. He was birthed. He's a man. Right? He was a man. He didn't live before he was birthed. He didn't live before he was conceived. He's a man. But the Word, the Word is a part of the essential makeup of God, but yet before it. In other words, he's a part that can actually, there's a distinction in him, but yet he is eternal. So we think in terms of what happened when Mary was conceived. What happened? What was the power from on high that came to her? What was that that she was impregnated in at that moment of conception? What happened? Did Jesus get born and Jesus was God? No. 14th verse says the Word did what? The Word. The pre-existent Word of God became flesh. Does that mean the Word, God, became flesh? No. It tabernacled together with flesh. And, you know, John Calvin in his commentary on John has this beautiful expression that the Son of God, the Word, never lost any of his distinctions in that conception, in that joining. And the man, Jesus, the human Jesus, didn't lose any of his distinctions in that unity, but yet they were completely unified. So while it wasn't like Jesus is sitting there like this and the Son of God goes, "You better not do that." You know, they were so blended and so together and so unified in their nature that John says, "And the one that was conceived of her shall be called the Son of God." That the real thing that we see in Jesus that impresses us is not that he's a really great man, but there's something divine there. There's something that is more than just a man. It's the presence of the Word, the Son of God, who came from, as it said here in this prologue, the bosom of the Father, the one who's full of grace and truth. So what emerges here in John chapter 1 is not just the, you know, how everything began and John gave us a history lesson, you know, we want to take this and prove evolution's wrong because, you know, this, this, and this, and this, and, you know, all this business we like to do with this in the book of Genesis. He's talking about God's plan unfolding. And why is it so important to us that God's plan unfold? Why is it important that the Word, the Son of God, who lived and was a part of, a distinct part of, yet shared the nature of the Godhead, why is it important that that member of the Trinity then dwells in human flesh? Why is it? Because human flesh, even if it's born without a sin nature, is prone to sin. Look at Adam and Eve. They were virtually created in the same condition as Jesus, the man. He didn't have the nature of sin that was passed on from his father because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That sin nature was broken. And so when he was born of spirit and body, neither one of them affected by the fall. Jesus, if he had not been crucified, could have lived forever. He had no death in him. In his body. His body was growing, but it had no death in it. It would have just kept on living. You ever think about that? Because he didn't have a sin nature. What makes us die? What makes us get sick? What makes us get old? It's a sin nature. It's this decay of death that we're born into. We're born into a life of death. Jesus didn't have that. He could have lived forever as a human being. But it doesn't mean he wouldn't have sinned. 40 days, he's hungry. What happens after that 40 days? Do you remember? The devil comes to him after 40 days. You know, after 40 days of fasting, what takes place generally is your own body begins to eat itself. It needs nurture. And so the lining of your stomach starts eating the stomach in order to survive. That's why people die. Because they internally just start eating themselves. Well, Jesus, 40 days in the desert, and it was when he was hungriest, when he was at that place of literally starvation, cravings for food. I don't know if you ever fasted for a long time. I've never gotten to 40 days. A few weeks is as much as I've gotten to. But you go on, you think, I could live forever. I could just never eat again. And after about 3 days, you think, I will do this forever. Well, after about 40 days, you get a second hunger pain. And that second hunger pain is, you must eat because something's eating you if you don't. That's when the devil came to him. And here is Jesus, this man who is without a sin nature, and he's tempted. But the first thing is, look, man, look at that stone down. Doesn't it kind of look like a loaf of bread? I'll bet you if you picked that thing up and you changed it, it could be. Harvest bread. The Harvest Bread Company. Aren't you hungry, Jesus? And what does Jesus, the hungry man, say? Thus saith the Word. What was speaking? What was informing him? What was his orientation, his worldview? It was the Word that became tabernacled in his flesh. It was the Son of God present with him. It said, man shall not live by bread alone. There's life beyond this human frame. And where does that information come from? Why is it there? Because the Word of God that John is speaking about here, that became flesh, is dwelling with him and informing him and protecting him and keeping him. That same sinless man who will not die because he has no sin nature and he is unflawed by temptations because the Son of God keeps him in that position. And why? Do you see how this flows? This is beautiful, isn't it? It flows because he also led him to a cross. Though he was in the garden, and though he was thinking about death, and he was thinking about the pain of death, and Jesus is contemplating this. He's thinking, you know, if there's any other way, but not my will, not my human will, but thine, by the Word's will be done. And what informed him in the garden, and what informed him during the crucifixion process, what informed him was the Son of God that dwelt with him. Took him through the battering and took him through the struggles and took him through the pain of the cross and took him into Golgotha where he was nailed to the cross. And he bled and he suffered and he died. And all the while the Word is overseeing him, sustaining him, informing him. Though at that one amazing moment when the Word seemed to just wait for death to take him. And Jesus, the one who had the presence of the Word of God in his life, powerfully informing him, at that moment, he felt he was alone. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Word is not absent, not leaving him, but the Word can't die. The Son of God can't die. God can't die. But the man without the sin nature, the man who is unblemished by temptation, the man who has not sinned, he can die. And where the first man without a sin nature, where he was tempted and he yielded and he died physically, the second man comes to that same point, and he does die without sin. And in his death, he swallows up our sins. He takes our sins upon himself, and he swallows them, and he drinks it as it was. He absorbs it. The power of death and sin. And in that death, once he had swallowed up that death and it became a victory, it could no longer hold him. And as a result of not being able to hold him, it wasn't like he said, I'm going to push my way away from death. No, death was swallowed up. It had no power anymore. And as a result, there's nothing to hold him. So he rises. He rises. And a payment's made. It's secured for everyone for whom Christ died. Utterly, completely forgiven. Is that the gospel? Do you hear the gospel in that? What if the Son of God doesn't exist? What if only Yahweh exists? What if only Elohim exists? What if only Jehovah exists? But the Son of God, that's Jesus, the one who God created is the first thing he did when he created the earth. It's like it says in this text. Do you see where we go? We just go into a place where there's no hope for salvation. There's no salvation preached. There's no gospel that's presented. They don't know the gospel. When Jesus said, go into the world and teach the gospel, why did he say, go teach it? Because it takes times like this, doesn't it? Imagine if you were just completely uninformed about everything. Uninformed about anything. I hope that our thoughts today and last week bring us to a place of some convictions. Not just, oh, I want to be born again, but the convictions of this is the gospel. This is the nature of the Godhead. I hope you've never heard this before, and this now you're hearing it. But if you've heard it before, I hope this is reinforcing it. And more than all that, I pray that you will tell it to somebody. Listen, you say, I just can't find anybody to witness to. Get on your phone. Surrey, give me the nearest Kingdom Hall and the phone number. In fact, dial it for me. Hello? I'd like to have somebody come over and study with me. Where do you live? And I can say, well, who is this? How dare you call us? We don't do that kind of thing. No, where do you live? You will have them at your door that day, believe me. And they will come back again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And you can study with them all you want. You can even say to them, look, I really feel like, you know, you've defeated me. Can you send somebody else that doesn't know me? Or then switch over to Mormons for a while. Let them come over and talk to you. You know, go back and forth. Don't give you an idea there's nobody to witness to. Nobody. There's nobody I can share this with. I'm a little scared to share it. Well, if you're scared to share it, work it out with a cultist, okay? They'll help you get really good at what you do. You'll either become one of them, or you'll be frustrated because you can't convince them. Or maybe in these rare moments, there'll be a new one. Oh boy, I tell you, I love when the new ones come to my house. And they say, everything, we believe everything about the Word of God. And they hold it up. We believe everything about the Word of God. And the person is the older one's kind of like, they're looking at them like this. And this one young lady came to our house and she said, we can study any Bible you want. I said, you'll bring an NIV, let's say. Oh, I know, I use NIV. Will you bring that? She said, yes, and we can look at it together. And I just know that we'll convince you. I said, okay, why don't you come back? I'd love to have you come back. Well, guess what? The older guy came back, but I never saw her again. She's just this young, energetic person. She's like one of the, you know, in tow people. Every once in a while, you get somebody like that. But you know what's even more wonderful is when you get somebody like us, and we become more and more informed. We become more and more ready. Let me tell you something. You get informed. I like doing this. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, you may not be able to do what I'm doing right now, but you can do it at some level. You can do it. It's fun. It's rewarding. And what book are we in? John? Well, let's see. Is that the benediction? It might be. Jesus said that he was the resurrection and life. And later he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then he made this statement. He said, I have ordained you to go and bear fruit. And fruit that's going to last. That's not the younger people. That's not the older people. That's not the informed people. That's not the guys that have been, they know what you're doing. I have ordained. Hold your finger up for just a second. Now point it right at yourself. I've ordained you to go and hope for the best. No, to bear fruit. And fruit that's going to last. Amen. Here endeth the lesson. Praise the Lord. Boy, I can't tell you, and you know, because so many of us have friends and family that we witness to all the time. But there is a distinction between trying to tell people again and again, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And they start thinking, oh, that's Jesus stuff. And I say, hey, listen, I saw something really interesting in a book today. And take out John chapter 1. Go get a pamphlet. You know how these John pamphlets? Say, I got this really neat pamphlet. You take one, I'll take one. Look at these words in this. In the beginning was the Word. You know that, and you know what that means? You know what that is? It's interesting how people will listen to you. Let's be disciples of Christ. Amen? He that hath an ear, let him hear. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. God bless you. Father, we seal this time under your word. We thank you, Lord, your word is quick and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword and can divide asunder between that which is good and that which is an error, that which is right and that which is true. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Let your word dwell in us richly, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.